How do you feel when someone loving and kind to you gives you something, and then the person that you gave something to turns on you and takes what you've given to them and basically throws it right back at you? Anybody ever experienced something like that where you on purposely have tried to be kind to somebody, and then that person basically really didn't care that you did what you tried to do, and you weren't doing it because you were trying to gain anything from them. You were just trying to be kind. And in the end, it got turned around and thrown at you. By the way, does it change the fact that you were kind to them, that just because they throw it back in your face, or they do something mean to you or whatever, they take that something, that gift you gave to them, and just kind of destroy it? Does it change the fact that you were kind? And the answer is no. Doesn't mean that you were still kind. In fact, what they did was unkind. Well, we're going to see that's what the children of Israel, or Judah specifically, does to God. And in some ways, that's what we do. I would say, not in some ways, it is. When we take something God has given to us and we just kind of take it very less than serious, less than reverently. Okay, in the third chapter, real quickly, we found Isaiah the last couple of weeks. We found in this prior chapter that there was folly in trusting man. That was the first point last week. The second point was God will justly act on the basis of his character. And then thirdly, on the other side of that point, we found the women in this chapter 3 who were very prideful. And we're continuing to see Isaiah is building a case for judgment upon the nation. In the end, if the nation did not repent, God would judge it. We learned last week that God judges not on the basis of fairness, but on the basis of his character. God judges not on the basis of fairness, or how we might see fairness, but on the basis of his character. And I think that's something that's going to continue to be a primary truth throughout the book of Isaiah. Let's look today at the title. It's on the top of your notes: God's Overwhelming Goodness Toward His People. You might say, Pastor Randy, how is it that God can be good but yet judge? Very interesting question. What would your reaction be if you were living in this time period of Isaiah chapter 2, 3, and 4? Mostly negative news, I suppose. Very few words of hope. All words of indictment against Judah on the basis of their blatant sin against God. Following on the opening prophecy in chapter 1, Isaiah begins chapter 2 with just a short few verses about the glory of the future kingdom. And then from verse 5 of chapter 2, continuing all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, he is laying and building this case of what Israel or Judah has done against him. What would your reaction be if you were living in that time period? Well, when we come to chapter 4, God again through Isaiah gives a word of encouragement starting in verse 2. We're going to come back to this in just a moment or in a few minutes because we're going to start in chapter 5 today. But in chapter 4, 2 through 6, we have another word of encouragement. But from chapter 1 through the chapter 4 verse, or for the whole of chapter 4, we find mostly, I guess we could say, negative news. There's not a lot of hope and positiveness, if that's a word. But there is still great hope, and that's what we're going to find. Perhaps you might ask yourself, maybe the people of Judah had asked themselves these questions. Had God done enough for his people? Is judgment truly warranted? Is judgment truly valid for these people? Maybe God hadn't done enough for them. Maybe there's more he could do. Does God truly have good reasons to bring calamity and judgment to the nation of Judah? Or is this just some big story that doesn't have good measure behind it, doesn't have any proof? Well, he's been giving that, so we can't say, well, there's no proof. Well, I want to jump ahead to chapter 5 first this morning, and I want to look at 2 points. Number one, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and then number 2 will be 4, 2 through 6. First of all, I want to prove to you that God has showed overwhelming goodness toward his people. First of all, he faithfully provided for his people only to have them turn on him and become unfaithful lovers. That's what chapter 5, 1 through 7 is going to tell us. Now, I'm not going to sing you the song, but chapter 5, 1 through 7 is a song. I wouldn't know how to sing it anyway. But it is a song that has three stanzas to it. And I've divided those stanzas up in your notes so you can see them. So what we find in chapter 5 is this song of amazing words and truthful words. And we discover a parable of the vineyard here in chapter 5. But what starts as a encouraging song ends as a lament. The song consists of three stanzas. Look at verse 1. Now I will sing. Told you. By the way, guess who's singing here? The author of the book. He says, I will sing. And this is not God speaking. This is Isaiah is singing this song. I am going to sing this song about God. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. Now, I got to stick to my notes. And this isn't in my notes, so I'm already going to get in trouble. But I see a repeat of a word in that verse, and it's the word loved. You know, we don't really need to read a whole lot more to know that God loved his people. You just don't even need to go any further to say, here's the proof. God had done everything he needed to do for his people, but it was his people who had turned on him. Israelites knew their vineyards well. The lush grapes that grew on them. The Israelites and Judah, the people of Judah, knew the work that went into caring and growing and gleaning the grapes. And there was no doubt that arduous, careful, loving work that went in to those vineyards and the planting and the keeping and the protection of those crops. So when Isaiah speaks a song or sings a song here, he's singing a song about something Judah would have really understood. Something that meant a lot to the people of Judah. Now I'm trying to think, what song would I sing or what song would we sing about you? And it would be different for you that meant something important. Your job, what your profession was or is, and how you made your living off of that. That's what's being sung about here. Grapes were a crop that produced not only financial, but it produced food for the people and drink. So imagine about all this hard work for a moment that you put into loving care into a vineyard like here. And it ended up, listen, it ended up in thorns and briars. All that hard work and it just ended up in just a big mess. Well, thankfully we have a garden to look at as an illustration today. Jeff's got the garden out here and we're not lifting Jeff up as the master gardener. He wouldn't want that, but it does look pretty from here. And some of us have been in that garden before, although there is a center spot that I'm not quite sure what's growing in it, but we'll forget that for a moment. It looks good, the flowers, and he's got different crops growing in his boxes. But imagine for all the work, by the way, do you think Jeff's put any, you know, more than a few minutes of time into the garden this year? I'm going to guess it's been a few hours of time and care, and he really cares. And if there was a hailstorm today that produced baseball-sized hail, now we don't ever get that, so Jeff has nothing to worry about, but in Texas they do, in Kansas they can, in Oklahoma we see large-sized hail, and that destroys crops. If we had a hailstorm today and that wiped out and it just, you know, destroyed that, I'm just using that as an illustration to say that's kind of what the children of Israel or Judah had done to God's care and love. By the way, he's got a fence around there. I'm not sure if the fence is more for decoration than to keep the deer out or whatever, because there's a gate that doesn't have a fence. But you'll notice that what we find here is that God fenced the vineyard. God protected it. And it would be really sad if that hailstorm came today and he'd lost everything, all that hard work. Well, that's kind of how the people of Judah had done and treated God, as we're going to see here today. Who are the players in the parable? Well, the third stanza actually tells us the players. Verse 7, we'll get to it in a little bit. But I do want to make note that the vineyard is the nation of Israel, verse 7 tells us. The plants are the people. And the beloved is God, the caretaker, the one who has put all the work into it. Those are the players. We know that other verses in the scripture tell us that Israel or Judah is described as a vineyard, the nation as a whole. So it is obvious that's what those players and who the players are. Now, let's look at the first stanza on your notes, stanza 1, verses 1 and 2. As we have already read, God's care for his vineyard and the condition of the vineyard. That's the first part of this stanza, or the first stanza is God's care, and then we're going to find the condition. Verse 1 shows us how wonderfully he had provided and protected for his people. So if the vineyard represents the nation, what we find is, my well-beloved hath the vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now, if you know anything about the land of Judah, their hillside is covered by rocks. And more rocks, and lots of rocks, and not really an ideal place to plant vineyards. But God is the loving Father, had done everything. And of course, the people in the natural had planted vineyards. They had spent hours and days and years to get these hillsides full of rocks to a place where they could grow a very fertile crop of grapes. And so on this very, what used to be a rocky area has become a place of great fruitfulness. By the way, if you go to Israel today, the Jews are very resourceful for what little land they have. God has blessed them in amazing ways for what they have been able to accomplish. You see, God had favored them above all other nations, Genesis tells us, and many other places. But in the meantime, the nation had sown seeds of reckless extravagance and reaped the evil fruit of their wicked deeds. Look at verse 2. And here's what God did. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof. Look at what God's doing for them. He built a tower. Here's the picture in this song of all the provisions and protection that God had done. He built a tower in the midst of it, and he made a wine press. He provided everything that they needed. A way to glean the grapes, a way to go to the cannery, you know, where they, process the fruit. And look at verse 2. You can imagine the prophet singing this song. And he looked, and where it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Now, I know that some of us can go to wild blackberries and pick good blackberries, and they taste really good. Okay? So you say, well, this song is breaking down. This illustration is breaking down. But we're going to find out that the wild grapes are not what you imagine when you go to the blackberry patch on the side of the road and you stick your arm trying to between the briars and get the luscious blackberries. And you think, oh, the wild blackberry crop is really good. I'm going to go make a blackberry pie with all the ones that I picked. No, the wild grapes here is representing a crop that's not good. This is the bad things that he's already talked about, the pride and the materialism and all those things in the prior chapters. And God had prepared this place where the grown crops could be processed. God looked over the crops of the vineyard and he says, this should produce a wonderful, bountiful crop. And then when he looked, it yielded nothing but wild badness. Do you ever think about God? And what our sin does to pain the heart, listen, of a loving God. That's what's going unfolding here. God's heart is pained and broken because of the sin that his people that he had done so much for. He is brokenhearted. And Isaiah is singing this song. A good song to start with that is turning into a lament. The grapevines didn't produce good fruit. The grapes became rotten and worthless. Certainly. Listen, let me tell you today, if all the work that had gone into that garden and all the hard work, and then to come out here day after day, and every time Jeff went to pick something, it was rotten. How would Jeff feel? Now, I know in some way Jeff would still praise God if that happened. But you get the illustration here. Because if his roses and his dahlias and those other flowers that I don't recognize, but if he had put them in the ground, and I know some of those stay in the ground and he has to prune them and then they come back every year, but if they came this year and the spring was beautiful, it was perfect spring for growing weather, and he comes out to go get his flowers and all he finds is rottenness and nothing growing. He put hours of work. That would be painful, no doubt. Now, I know Jeff would still thank the Lord for that. But you get the picture here, friends. Well, let's continue. The bottom line is this, that God had done everything to set up the nation for success. And in return, you know what they did? They turned on him. They turned against him and his goodness. What a wretched thing to oppose the beautiful hand of God in our lives. We do the same thing, friends. When we turn against God and his goodness and our complaining and our unthankfulness and whatever it might be that is our materialism, our pride. How does pride show up? In our lives, it shows up when we refuse to say that God owns everything. That's where it shows up. When we think we're the owners of anything. And I know the Whatcom County Treasurer Assessor site says that Jeff Brink owns this place. And I know he says that on Guarded Drive where we live, that we own that place and you own your place or whatever it might be. But in reality, as Christians, God owns everything. That's where pride can come in, for example. Look at stanza 2, verses 3 through 6. So in stanza 1, God shows this care for the vineyard, did everything he could, and the condition of the vineyard wasn't good. And he's going to continue to tell us that. Stanza 2, God describes the vineyard in more detail. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and the vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Good rhetorical question. Wherefore, when I looked, then it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now I go to tell you, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it, waste it. Shall it not be pruned? It won't be dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. You might say, by the way, that last thing is good. You don't want any more rain. But that wasn't a good thing for them. So what we find here in verse 3, here's what God tells the nation. Here's what he says. Judge. You be the judge. Isaiah is singing the song and he turns to the people basically, oh, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, you judge between me and the vineyard. You tell me, what does it look like? Has God done these things for you? And have you returned ill favor and ill will towards God through your sin? God invites the people of Israel to do some introspective study. And here's ultimately what he's asking. Who is right and who is wrong? And I can tell you today, and we would all agree with this, but I don't know if we live our lives in accordance with this, but God is always right. Now, sometimes we're right if we're in agreement with God in that sense. But God is never wrong. He is always right. And if we're going to start saying, oh, there might be a little times where God is not right, we lose absolute truth. And you talk about where we're the road that you're going on now with the loss of absolute truth. You don't have to look very far to see where that's taking us. So God says, judge who is right and who is wrong. And the answer is obvious. You know what? It is so obvious in this chapter that God is right that he doesn't even have to comment that he's right. And by the way, if you go to chapter 6, you'll find out quickly who Isaiah found out. Excuse me, I got to be careful doing this. Who Isaiah found out was right and who was wrong. Or who was holy and who was unholy. Clearly the beloved farmer had done all he could do to ensure a good crop, but all that was being yielded was rotten fruit. The plants, the people, and the vineyard, the nation, have gone their own way, and sin and folly now abound. Verse 4, what more could God have done? The answer is nothing. There's nothing. It's a rhetorical question that answers with the no. There's nothing more he could have done. Well, you say, certainly God could have done something else. I mean, God surely could have given them another chance. Oh, wait. He'd already given them all the chances in the world. Well, he could have given them a piece of... he gave them a piece of property. He could have given them good... he'd done all those things. I mean, you fill in the blank. He could have given them... I know what you might say. He could have given them more money, more material. Well, then you didn't listen to my first sermon about the introduction, where this was probably one of the most materialistic and most profitable and most amount of money that the nation had up to that point. It was very... they had so much going for them at this point, materialistic-wise. Well, maybe they needed... I know what they needed. They needed, because they were going to be attacked soon, and by the way, that's true, we're going to find that out, they needed to have some other nations come alongside them to help them out. Well, we'll find out how folly that is coming up soon. I don't think there's anything else you could think of. By the way, if you can come up with something, come up and let me know afterwards, because I haven't come up with anything. There's nothing else God could have done. God's heart must have been torn as his own people forsook his ways. Instead of a people that followed God, I'm reading in your notes here, they despised God. Instead of grapes of freedom and justice, as we've seen, they were wild grapes of slaves. And they took the poor people and took advantage of them, and lack of leadership and pride and bloodshed, and it all had gone downhill. And then verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. And now... let me put it this way. And now there's only one thing for the Father to do, for God to do. That's what this leaves. And now, so everything God had offered to them, they had rejected ultimately. And again, there's a small remnant, but I'm saying the nation as a whole. And now, those two words tell us that God has all right to do what's going to unfold next. See, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God has to be in tune with the goodness and love of God. And listen to me, I want to tell you again. Listen. God would shower these people with goodness and love right here. You cannot tell me anything else. So now God says, you rejected my goodness. You rejected my vineyard. You rejected my love. So now I have only one thing left to do based on my character. God's character is a total package. You cannot separate that. Try as you may, and try as many people today in our country and in our world try to separate God for only one thing, and that's his love. And I will be the first one on the bandwagon to say, yes, God is love. I have been a recipient of his love in more ways than I am worth to. I mean, I shouldn't have, but he did. So yes, I agree God is love, but I'll tell you what, a loving God doesn't just let his people get away with anything. Because he's a God of standards and rules and laws. Yeah, I said that. Rules. And tells us to obey. And we should want to do that because we are actually his servants. He makes the rules. He tells us what is right and what is wrong. And the problem for us today is we don't want to agree that God can do that. I'll tell you what. You may not want to agree, but you're going to find out one day that it's really true. And you know what? Just look at the Bible. That's what's going to unfold for the people of Judah. If you don't believe me, stick with me through the book of Isaiah. Notice the title of my message, again, is God's overwhelming goodness toward his people. I'm going to tell you that there was only one good thing God could do at this point, and that was judgment. Oh boy. I've said it. That goes against everything we're being taught and everything that we might think that out there are telling us. But actually, the one thing that the farmer God could do with the failed crop was to do what verses 5 and 6 tell us. Look, I'll just boil it down. I'll tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I'm going to break it down. I'm going to take the fences down. I'm going to take the walls down. That's the fences, I guess. I'm going to take the protection down. I'm going to take the hoe. And I'm just going to or whatever utensil or implement, I'm going to rake that thing and I'm just going to just flatten it out. And if that doesn't work, or not that it wouldn't work, but it will, but if that wasn't good enough, he says in verse 6, I'm going to lay it to waste. And I'm going to flatten it, and then what's going to replace it are briars and thorns in the vineyard. And if that isn't good enough, I'm going to say clouds don't rain anymore on it, and I'm going to send a drought so that nothing will be able to grow. It's going to be trampled and trod upon, and it is going to become a place that had started as a beautiful place. My wife said to me this morning, she said, look at the Gravenstein tree. I hadn't seen this until she noticed it. And maybe she had just seen it today or yesterday. She said, there's a few leaves in there that are dark color that they look like they're dying. Now, I don't know if she went out there and investigated it yet. We have tons of apples on the tree this year, by the way, or on the trees. And when she goes over there, I don't know what she's going to do for sure because we haven't figured it out yet because she hasn't investigated. But if she does and she sees a disease, let me ask you today, what's going to happen if there's disease on part of that tree? She think, oh, let's leave it. What do you think she's going to do? I'm assuming, now I could be wrong. I didn't ask her ahead of time, but I'm assuming she's going to try to get rid of it, prune it out. You don't want that disease to continue. You're going to get rid of it. And once disease enters a crop, a farmer has to decide rapidly what he's going to do and respond decisively to prevent the disease from spreading and causing further harm. In this story and in this song, the farmer chose to remove the protection and allow the vineyard to be destroyed. The land would be trampled by animals, Song of Solomon 2 verse 15 tells us. Instead of grapes, there's thistles and thorns. The clouds would not bring rain. That's what was going to unfold. That was what God had left to do. Now, stanza 3 verse 7, quickly, we find the figure of the vineyard of the nation. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment or justice, but behold, it was only oppression. So God was looking at his vineyard, and he was looking for righteous things to be happening. And all he found was oppression and cries of sinfulness, as we've already seen. You know what God did? He looked one last time for any indication. That's what verse 7 tells us. I don't want you to miss this. God's looking one last time. He says, I'm looking for the right things. I'm looking for judgment. That means I'm looking for something good, justice. I'm looking for righteousness. I'm looking for people that are following me. But what I'm finding is oppression, and I'm finding cries of the poor and of people who have been taken advantage of. God's looking one last time. It reminds me of Abraham. Remember? God said, if you can find how many righteous men or how many righteous people, and the number kept getting smaller and smaller. And I was thinking about that this week. God, how many righteous people are left in the United States before you're done with us? And that's what God was doing here. He's giving them one last chance to find something. And there wasn't much left, just a few, as we have seen. Here's what the people could not say in your notes under stanza 3. The people could not say, here's what they couldn't say. God has not been good. Nobody could shake their fist at God and say, oh God, you weren't good enough to us, when God had clearly been. God, you're being a little bit unfair. They could not say that. Rather, judgment lay at their doorstep, and judgment was a direct result of their wrongful actions against a loving, kind, caring God. Justice was not without good reason, and that good reason was the character of God. So nothing else could be done but for Jehovah to tear down the fences, to allow the briars and thorns to grow up, to allow the land to be trampled on and destroyed. Then God's judgment and punishment would come on his own beloved people. Listen, you guys, somebody out there might think, well, God just wants to judge. God just can't wait to do this to his people. Oh, you missed the whole point of this. I'm saying the exact opposite. This is the last thing. We're going to find that out later in Isaiah as well. We're going to see this repeated over again. I'm going to say one thing, maybe a little bit controversial. I don't know. But I've come to the place where I believe that even in the judgment, God was bestowing goodness on his people. Sometimes God has to chastise even his own that follow. Do we not have passages in the New Testament that tell us the very same thing? God chastens. And I know that word chastens is a little bit older word. It's really disciplines and really is a word of training. God disciplines or trains those whom he loves. And it says in Hebrews that he does it so that we could enjoy a peaceable fruit, that we can see God for who he is. So sometimes God has to bring us to a place where he says, you. And by the way, could just imagine for a moment if God never did this to people who opposed him. What kind of a God would he be? Oh, you would say he's a loving God if he never chastened anybody. You know what that would do to him and his character? Do you understand what that would make him like? I think we need to think these things through a lot more than what we are being taught by those people out there or some in the church today, that God is only loving. No, God loves us when he disciplines us. Because it's to point us back to him. He's allowed us many opportunities. He's allowed these people all those opportunities. Here's the bottom line. Even in God, in this, God's goodness was bestowed on the people. Had God overlooked their sinful actions, he would have gone against his character and his goodness, because God cannot overlook sin. Do you want God? Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a serious question here. It's all serious, but really one to think. Do you want God to ever go against his character? I know what the answer would be if I asked you about his love. Would you like God to not love you at some point? See, we have this idea that we can pick and choose how God works and operates and how his character is displayed, and we want to pick his love. But have you ever thought about, let's just say his love and compassion stop for a little while? I've talked to you about this before. I've talked to you about if Jesus said, the writer of Hebrews says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I've asked you before, what would it be like to have God forsook us on Thursdays? Or God's character was a little, it was a little change there that we don't normally, he didn't love us on Thursdays or on Tuesdays, his goodness didn't overshadow us and his presence wasn't with you on Monday at 3:00. And I know I'm talking a little bit crazy, but we cannot pick and choose God's character and remove parts of it, but we sure kind of want to do that with his holiness and his justice and his judgment. You can't do that because he's not, that makes him less than God. In fact, it's hard for our brains to even comprehend this. Well, God cannot overlook sin, and he would not hear. There's a quote in your notes that I took from Homer Haley's commentary, Planted and Cared For by Jehovah. The people enjoyed a special place in his purpose and providence, but because they had utterly failed in the mission to which they had been called, and by the way, that mission was them to be a holy people, Exodus 19. That was the mission they were called to be. They would lose his place of favor for this time. But there is hope. Chapter 4, quickly. There's hope. In spite of the judgment that was coming to Judah, a small number of people would survive. Perhaps in Isaiah's day, I'm reading the transition, the people thought of some who would come back from the dispersion. That's from captivity. We now know, according to Matthew 24 and 25, that this refers to those Jews who survived the 70th week of Daniel, just before the Lord Jesus comes back to set up his earthly kingdom. Hope will turn into restoration. Now, I will say that there possibly is a near term, as in a lot of prophecies, there's a near term fulfillment. But I think the primary of chapter 4, 2 through 6 is a future yet to be happened time period. God, number two. Our point number two, so the first one in chapter 5 is God faithfully provided for his people only to have them turn on him. Number two point today, God graciously provides the promise of restoration through Jesus Christ. And for the first time, I believe in the book, Jesus is mentioned. Not by name, not by the word Messiah, not by Emmanuel yet. That's coming in chapter 7. In that day, here it comes. Verse 2, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Isaiah envisioned something marvelous beyond the impending judgment that was going to fall on the nation. You know what Isaiah does? He takes a look in his binoculars, if I could say, or his telescope, and he looks down the road. I don't know if Isaiah thought exactly when he knew if this, when this was going to happen. But he believed it. He believed that there would be hope for the future of the nation. Isaiah sees here Jerusalem as redeemed, as purified and cleansed. As far as I know, that has not happened yet. I can't find that in history where that is what is being laid out has happened in its totality. Maybe there were glimpses, but nothing like this. And what we find is we see a beautiful picture of God's rule with Jerusalem at its center, a place that the Gentile nations will flow to. We saw that back in chapter 2. In that day, it will be used, has already been used in the opening chapters of the book. And sometimes it is referred to the day when the Babylonians would come to attack Jerusalem. But other times it refers to a future day in reference to what I believe is the millennial kingdom, the ruling of Christ. And that's what I think mainly the idea here in chapter 4. So who is the branch of the Lord? Real quickly, who is the branch of the Lord? Well, I believe it is Jesus Christ. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 23, I'm going to read a couple of these verses. You have to see these. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Can you? I can't wait. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And then if you look at Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16, Zechariah also talks about, this, but the same idea. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15 says, in those days, at the time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah shall be saved. Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Friends, this has not happened yet. Unless you're, it's a different planet than I'm living on. And this is his name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Not only that, this branch, verse 2, is going to bear fruit. That's Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. The word branch literally means sprout or growth. And that is a very apt description to describe this verse that we will get to in a few weeks, Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Friends, we know who this is. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither the reproof after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge. For the first time, Isaiah introduced the hope of the nation. And this is just the beginning. Let me tell you, I'm going to tell you over and over and over again for the next few weeks. This is the hope, not just of the nation, but it is our hope. And when we see what is unfolding in Isaiah 6, 7, 8, some of you will be shocked. But it's going to be a good shocking, because it's going to encourage us for the day we live. Could you imagine Isaiah hearing these words? There's a branch that will come forth. A branch sprouting from David, a righteous branch, the one who builds the temple of the Lord. These are all descriptions in Isaiah. Savior of the nation, execute justice and judgment. And here in this chapter, he is called beautiful and glorious. There's no other king that would be described by that. There's no other person that could take that description than the Messiah. And so on your notes, and there underneath the branch of the Lord, it says, I have written, as the branch comes forth, it will be excellent and comely. Those are definitions for beautiful and glorious. And the contrast is so vivid between chapter 3. Do you remember last week what we looked at, where false beauty and worldliness and worldly glory of the unbelieving men and ladies, women, took center stage? Here we find in chapter 4 the true beauty and the true divine glory of the Messiah is depicted here, and it isn't even close in comparison. You talk about night and day, chapter 3, and what we find here in chapter 4. And let me tell you who's going to delight in this one we call the branch. The verses tell us here quickly. It says, the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely, and then of them, for them that are escaped of Israel. That's the remnant. That's the believers. That's the ones who have held on. That's the very small remnant of chapter 1. What's going to happen in this time period? Well, Isaiah is told by the Lord that in this day, the pride and honor of the Jewish survivors will be the excellent fruit, and I believe that's Jesus Christ. By the way, I believe branch and fruit are talking about the same person. And I know there could be disagreements on this, but I've got my ammunition ready if you were to disagree. But I think there's nobody else that could be described by a branch and fruit in this way other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, some people think it's the fruitfulness of the nation. And that might be, I'll give them a little bit of credit. That could be a slight possibility. But nobody is going to give out fruitfulness like Jesus Christ. The nation and the land is, yes, that can be considered part of it. I will say this, and I only throw this out. I don't have 100% proof, but I wonder if this is the deity and humanity descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the branch deity, and fruit his humanity. But that could be a side note. That's just a thought. I have some ideas behind that, but we won't take time for that as our hour is late. And so spiritual fruitfulness coming from Jesus Christ will be characteristic of this coming age. It will come directly through the reign of Christ. The future of Israel will find its pride and glory not in something temporal like ornaments and money, as seen in chapter 3, but in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quoting from Edward Young, her true beauty and glory as the people of God will be found in God himself. Verse 3, we find that another characteristic of what will happen in this time period is that the people, the remnant, will be called holy. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, that's the remnant after the 70th week, those who are left that are believing, shall be called holy. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. You remember in Exodus 19, they were supposed to be a holy people, separate from all other nations. That didn't work out very well, but one day it will, and they will be called holy. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's what we're going to find there. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Friends, let me tell you today, I'm going to hit my head on this. Let me tell you today, judgment did its work. That's what you see here. You see, there's blessings in judgment. That's what's being said. You know what the Lord did? He washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. That's chapter 3. He'll purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. By the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So in verse 4, it is clearly delineating the purpose of the judging hand of the Lord. For this will be a period of cleansing and judgment on those who have lived unholy. And lastly, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert or a covering or a protection from the storm and from rain. All the wealth and materialism, pride, idolatry, and activities that were done apart from God are called filth here. You know, Paul talked about this, all his things he did in chapter 3 of Philippians. He said, all this is a bunch of garbage, all my self-righteousness and all my good works that I thought I'd been doing. But our gracious God is more than willing to wash them away and use the positives for his glory. or the fountain was opened when Christ gloriously went to the cross, died for our sins, and shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. He washed away the guilt and the power of sin for those whom he died, and in the future, he's going to do the same thing for these people that will come back as the believing remnant. What can we learn today? What we find here in verses 5 and 6, God will protect his people, those who trust him. We see that in those verses. But on your last page, everything, number one, how does God, Isaiah 4 apply, 4 and 5 apply to me? Everything belongs to God. I think that's the first thing that we see. God sets the rules and bases his rules on his character, and he will bless those who love him and judge those who despise him. It's pretty simple, even though it's hard to live by. It's hard to want to say, yeah, I agree. Number two, there is never one person. Now, there are many that do it, but they really cannot point a finger at God and say, you have been unkind. You've been unloving. You haven't cared for me. I know there's a lot of hurting people, and I'm not minimizing any of that. I run into hurting people on a regular basis. Stories and things I hear and try to work through and work with. And they have been through some very difficult things. And I'm not underestimating any of that or saying that is something very simple and trivial. But at the end of the day, you know what God has done for you, the person that's hurting? Same thing he's done for me. Gave his son. You have the opportunity to believe and have a future home with God himself. Number three, the goodness of God can be even seen in the judging hand of God. We see that in chapter 4 here. We see the goodness of God can even be seen in the judging hand of God. What does this passage reveal about the character of God? Well, we've already talked about it. We won't need to repeat these. You can see them in the list. God's love and compassion are demonstrated in the watch care over his people. God's goodness is displayed even in judgment. God's sovereignty is exhibited in controlling the events of his people. God's divine revealed will and promises are sure to come to pass. And I'm gonna leap off of that one in a few weeks. You just wait to what we see in chapter 7 and 8. Action points. What can we do as a result of these chapters today? Well, I think the first thing that we should do is recognize and thank God for his goodness in our lives. When was the last time you did that? Should be a daily occurrence that you bow the knee and say, thank you, God, that you have been kind and loving and gracious to me today, June 21st, 2020, almost halfway through the year, 6 months away from Christmas. We must develop an overwhelming sense of God's goodness on our daily lives, even as the world around us crumbles over its own depraved natures. So not only thank God, we must develop that sense of goodness in our lives, even as the world around us crumbles over its own. And frankly, we are also depraved and sinful, but we have something to hang and hold on to. And we should do that. Lastly, as a part of the believing remnant, we must challenge ourselves to find the true hope of God's promises to carry us through the ever-changing world of which we live in. And I want to apply that to where we live in today. If you're a believer here today, we must continue to find and believe in the true hope of the promises of God in our lives. That's what we hang our and hold on to in this time. Not the ever-changing waves and winds of what's going on out there, and we need to be aware and we need to be a part of that and to some extent. But we must, as the believing remnant, challenge ourselves to continue to look to God each and every day. He is our anchor. He is our hope. Let us pray today and ask him for that.